You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Well, here we are on the second Sunday of 2017. It's a time for new things. And we're going to be talking about our theme for 2017. I almost hesitated to get 2017 out of my mouth. There will be a breaking in period for me. I was thinking this week, thinking back about going to school and taking field trips. And we were always excited about field trips because, of course, you got to leave the school building. And I remember coming from Chattanooga, where I grew up, down to Atlanta and going to the Atlanta Zoo and visiting the Cyclorama. Is that place still around? Okay, it's like a Civil War museum where these little, you know, wax figures and stuff. And we took a trip to Chickamauga Battlefield just outside Chattanooga in Chickamauga, Georgia. And there studied more Civil War stuff. And I think I would actually enjoy those trips a lot more now than I did then. I was excited to be out of school. But I don't think I really appreciated things because really the history that I was learning about there didn't mean a whole lot to me. And sometimes knowing the history of something can help you understand it. I was asking Julia what was her favorite field trip, and she said, I don't remember going on any field trips. So they didn't have any impression. I said, didn't you go to a dairy? She goes, I did. I said, didn't they have ice cream? She goes, ice cream? She seemed cheated because she didn't remember it. But I'm going to talk a little bit about the history behind this episode that goes on with Jesus. And Jesus, right at the end of his ministry, right before he went to Jerusalem, took his followers on two really strange field trips. And I'm going to talk about one of those. But in the this going way back to the times that when we read in the Old Testament about God's interaction with other people in the ancient Near East, they worshipped many different gods. But one of the common gods that was worshipped in the people around God's people was Baal, as we call them in Tennessee. It's actually Baal, but I'm Tennessee boy, you know, it's just Baal. And they worshipped Baal, who was a god of agriculture and a god of fertility, both agricultural fertility and reproductive fertility. And Baal had a goddess kind of consort called Asherah, who was also worshipped. And but water was associated with Baal, who was thought to be the source of the water, which was necessary for them, for their life, for their crops, and that kind of thing. And worship of Baal and Asherah focused on fertility and that kind of thing. And there was this place in the ancient world about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee where there was a spring that came out of the ground at a cave. I actually have a picture. That's what it looks like. The dude in the green jacket probably was not there. But there's just this big rock out in front of it, and there have been various temples over the years that were built right there at the mouth of this cave where a spring would come out, and Baal was worshipped right here. And they would pray for water to come and bless their crops and that kind of thing, and they thought that the water came from the underworld, which to them they thought of as the realm of the gods. And that's where Baal was. And in that slab of rock right in front of the spring, there was a temple for the worship of Baal. And so that's in the ancient Near East, thousands of years ago. Fast forward about 1,000 years to the time of the Greek Empire, and in the Greek pantheon, Pan was the god of everything, and Pan was worshipped in this same spot. And there was a temple for Pan that was built right there. And there was a small town called Peneus that was grew up right there. And there was an annual celebration at the temple, which was pretty wild. I mean, there were all kinds of fertility rituals, graphic sexual ceremonies that make like the worst parts of Mardi Gras or Carnival in Brazil look like a Girl Scout troop. You know, I mean, it's crazy stuff going on. And they would have that festival every year, and it was called, in worship to Pan, and it was called Pandemonium. And in the Greek religion, the underworld is where water, where the water came from, was called Hades. And so they saw as that that Pan, who lived in the underworld, in the realm of the gods, in Hades, would send water. And so they would worship Pan in this place. And because the water came from the realm of the gods, or came from Hades, they saw this spring and this cave as kind of an entryway into the underworld. And this place came to be known as the Gates of Hades. Fast forward a few hundred years after that, in the days of the Roman Empire, and at the time Jesus was born, Herod the Great has been empowered to reign in the area of Judea and Samaria and all the places where the stories in the New Testament happen. And Herod the Great's reign ends in 4 BC. You know, he was the king, and he was kind of losing it right at the end of his life. He was mentally unstable, and he did lots of things like having all the babies in Bethlehem killed because he felt threatened by this coming Messiah. He was doing things like that at the end of his life. But he died in 4 BC, and he had three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Philip was a half-brother to the other two, and they took over reigning after he did. And Philip, his son, was the tetrarch of the region of this area where Peneus was. And Herod the Great had built a white marble temple that's no longer there, but Herod Philip, his son, decided to take advantage of the festival that was there, Pandemonium, and to kind of capitalize on it. And he decided to expand and improve the city of Peneus, and really poured a lot of money into it, developed it into a big, nice, a lot more modern city, and he named it after Caesar Augustus. And he called the city Caesarea. And then he decided, well, I can honor myself as well, and I'll call it Caesarea Philippi. And so they called it Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from Caesarea Maritima, which was on the Mediterranean. So this city that grew up and went from this small town called Peneus to this bigger city called Caesarea Philippi, as I said, was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. Well, that's way up in Gentile territory. If you look at this map, you may not be able to read these things very good, but that's the Sea of Galilee up high, and on the north of the Sea of Galilee is Capernaum and Bethsaida, two cities where Jesus and his disciples are right around here in Matthew 15, 16, 17. And it's right at the end of his life, Jesus takes his disciples, see way up there at the top, there's a city called Tyre. That's way into Gentile territory. That's way outside where Jesus normally circulated. And Jesus, it says he took his disciples through the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is even, it's off the map up north. And then he comes back to the Sea of Galilee. So he goes like 30 or 40 miles up and then comes back. And it's right about this time, in later on in Matthew 16, you read that Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to be handed over and crucified. So he's headed for Jerusalem. It's about to happen. But before he does, he takes one last field trip, and he goes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is up at the very top over here. That's 25 miles north of Bethsaida and Capernaum, the area where they were. But they are headed for Jerusalem, all the way down here. Hey, I can use my shadow right there. There's Jerusalem, but there I can't reach up there. So they're up there at the north point of the lake, headed for Jerusalem, but first they go to Caesarea Philippi. 25 miles, it's 80 miles down here. And they're walking. That's 80 miles if you go straight. But first, they go 25 miles north. It would be like saying, we're going to walk to Macon. Who's up for it? Not me. Not many people would be up for it, but less of you would be up for it if I said, we're going to walk to Macon by way of Gainesville. We're going to walk 25 miles north and then come back and then walk 80 miles south. If you're up for that, then there's got to be some reason. This is not on the way. It's in the opposite direction. Now, wouldn't it just be like Jesus to be up to something? He's headed for Jerusalem. It's the end of his ministry, but for some reason, Jesus wants to take his followers way out of the area where they've ever been. There's no record of these two trips up to Gentile territory. There's no record of it anywhere else in Scripture throughout his ministry. But he goes up there. Look in Matthew 16. Starting in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." The gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not overpower it, will not prove stronger than it. So Jesus, right at the end of his ministry, for some reason, goes out of his way, 50 miles out of his way, to take his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And while he's there, he has this conversation, he's saying, "Listen, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Man, they're saying all kinds of different things. Some say Elijah, one of the prophets. Some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life." There's all kinds of stories. But he brings it home and he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." That's Peter's given name is Simon. But Jesus had given him the name Peter, which means rock. And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by God. God has made it known to you that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of God." And you are Peter, rock. You're a rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, this verse, you know, has different interpretations. You know, the Catholic take on this is that this was Jesus making Peter the first pope, that the rock, Peter is rock, and on the rock of Peter, the church is going to be built. The Protestant take on that is that the foundation of the church is the confession that Peter just made, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, Peter, you're a rock, and on this rock, what you've just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, the church will be built on that foundation. You know, and if you made me choose between those two views, I would take the Protestant view. But I have to think Jesus was up to something a little bit more than that. Like, why would he go 50 miles out of his way to Caesarea Philippi, where's the place called the Gates of Hades? And out in front of it, there's the slab of rock where over the centuries there have been all these temples to the worship of Baal and the worship of Pan and all these things. And Herod the Great's white marble temple would have been there at that time. For some reason, Jesus wanted to stand, I believe, Jesus wanted to stand on that rock in front of the gates of Hades and say, who do you believe that I really am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because God revealed that to you. And I gave you the name Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, for some reason, I think Jesus walked 25 miles so he could stand on that rock. Right there in the face of the gates of Hades. And what he took his disciples 50 miles out of the way to say is, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. There used to be a temple to Baal on that rock, and it's gone. There used to be a white marble temple to Pan, built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar Augustus. It's gone. There used to be a Roman Empire. It's gone. There used to be a lot of things that were here for a while, and they're gone, and Jesus' church remains. But I wonder what it was like for them to stand there on that rock in the face of that. Go back to the cave picture. It was called, there was the Temple of Pan. It was called the Grotto of the Gods. That place looks creepy to me. It looks like a big mouth. Maybe that's why they call it the mouth of the cave. But they're standing there, all kinds of crazy stuff goes on right there. And Jesus wanted to take his guys and stand right there and say, on this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. Does it seem to you like Jesus is up to something going there? In that place? Even right here, he's saying, in the most unlikely of places, I'm going to build my church. Right here on this rock, in the face of the gates of Hades, even here in the most unlikely of places, I'll build my church. But that line, I will build my church, needs a little bit of exploring, because the word there, I will build my church, the word that he used, the Greek word is ekklesia. Why don't you say that? Ekklesia. What a great word. I love that word. And what that word means is assembly or gathering. And Jesus says, on this rock I will build my gathering. And the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. You know, Jesus had at this time, his 12 disciples who gathered around him to learn his ways, to be taught by him. Jesus said, I'll build my gathering, and that's what his followers did. They gathered in his name, but more than just in his name. In a couple of chapters later in Matthew 18, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them. So they weren't just gathering in Jesus' name, they were gathering in Jesus' presence. With these 12 physically gathering. But as time went on and Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he ascended into the heavens. And his followers believed that even though he was physically departed into the heavens, that when they gathered, Jesus was right there in their presence. That his spiritual and real presence was with them. And when people came together, focus on Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, there was power, there was transformation. People's lives changed. They became things they never imagined that they could become. They overcame obstacles that they thought were just insurmountable. Because they gathered in the name and in the presence of Jesus. They gathered in his presence with the intention of learning to put his teachings into practice. There's power there. There is transformation. That's the power that Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than that. And for centuries, his followers met in small groups in homes. And for most of those years, actually in hiding. Because there was localized persecution, sometimes very intense, especially under some of the emperors, Nero and Diocletian and Domitian. Especially. But then in the early 4th century, around 312, the emperor at that time, Constantine, had an experience. He was a worshiper of the God of the everlasting sun. He was a pagan, but he had this experience where he felt like God appeared to him and told him to go into battle under the sign of the cross. And he declared himself a Christian that day. Still continued to worship the sun, but he decided that he was a Christian, and he issued an edict that people were supposed to stop persecuting Christians. And so this movement that had been this underground persecuted movement of gathering, small gatherings in hiding, kind of came above ground. And later on, they could then meet freely in public, and they started gathering in groups. And one of the things that the early Christians would do is they would go to sites of people who had been persecuted and people who had been martyred, and they would take communion around those graves. But then things started getting more organized, and they started digging up the bones of martyrs and bringing them and building buildings around them. And then worship became a lot more formalized and a lot larger. And then over time, church, rather than being thought of as a gathering of people, was associated with these buildings that started being built. And the Romans called those buildings basilicas. But the Gothic people, kind of Germanic peoples, they called them Kirche, which in modern German became Kirche, which is the word where our word church comes from. So church actually means house of the Lord. It's a place. But Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my house. On this rock I will build my house. He said, on this rock I'll build my ecclesia. I'll build my gathering. The church, as we call it, is a gathering. It's the people. It's not a place. Jesus' vision was that people would gather in his name and in his presence. He would be there, and there would be power that when people come together, the people would gather in his name and in his presence. Where Jesus is a place of power and a place of transformation. You know, it could point to many examples, but we've seen the power of gathering in Jesus' name and in Jesus' presence on Tuesday mornings for the past few months with a group of us that have been getting together to pray. No clever plan, just get up early and come in, and we'll pray together from 6:30 to 7:30. And the things that are happening in the lives of those people. And it's not like this is the only place it's happening, but we've seen it there. And we're hearing stories of what happens when people gather in the name of Jesus and in the presence of Jesus. Jesus continues to be up to something when people gather in his name. And that's something we want to talk a lot more about this year. So in 2017, our theme is gather. And we're going to be talking about some different aspects of that. But we want to encourage and facilitate people gathering, people coming together in the name and in the presence of Jesus. To pray together, to eat together. That's one of the characteristics of the early church. They got together every week, what they called love feasts. In Jesus' name and in Jesus' presence. And the world was never the same. You know, each year when we announce our theme, we usually have some kind of graphic. It might just be a word, but just something, an image to kind of capture our imaginations and communicate what the theme is about. And this year, we just decided to use the Cornerstone logo, which I designed a few years ago, and I actually built one this week and put it on the wall over there. That's all I had to do to get applause, was build something out of pallet wood. I designed that logo 8 or 9 years ago, and really I had this word ecclesia in my mind as I was designing the logo. At the center of it, of course, is a cross, a symbol of Jesus, but then there's four arrows that are coming in, and that symbolizes gathering, that people coming in focused on Jesus. That we come together focused on Jesus, and then what that is a place of transformation and change. So as we come together, then we go out. And that's the arrows at the ends of the cross are, we come together and then we go out. It goes along with our little simple mission statement, following Jesus, being good news. We gather in the name and in the presence of Jesus. We find Jesus there. We find transformation. Then we turn back out to share good news, to be good news to the community where we are. And so that image is what we're using to remind us of our theme this year, which is gather. You know, one of the things that we believe is so important to our spiritual journey, to our spiritual progress, is close relationships with each other as we come together. This gathering that Jesus describes brings us not just close to Jesus, but to each other. And the environment that we provide for that is life groups. And it's not the only way that you can experience what I'm talking about, but we have to have some kind of plan, and that is our plan. That life groups are a small group where you can get to know each other and share on a personal level in a way that's just impossible to do in a group of this size. And it becomes a network of care, but a place for people to experience community as a part of a larger body. You know, Sue and I had lunch recently with a couple that was leaving Cornerstone. And we like to talk with folks and find out. I'm always interested in why people come and in why they stay and also why they leave. And this couple said that they were really looking for close spiritual relationships. And this is not all that was going on in their family situation. But this is a couple that had chosen, for some reason, just to never be in a life group. They just come on Sunday mornings and go. But they said they're wanting close spiritual relationships, and that's really hard to build in this setting. Not impossible. And you don't have to be in a Cornerstone life group to have close relationships. But life groups are a way, not the only way, but they are a way to pursue that. And however you do it, it takes intentionality and focus, and it takes sacrifice to make time to build those relationships, because relationships don't happen by accident. It takes some planning, like the prayer meetings on Tuesday morning. It just takes the decision, I'm gonna get up, even on days that I might not feel like it. I can't count the number of times that we've heard in our group of a dozen or so guys who said, man, I got up this morning, I almost didn't come, but I'm so glad I did. But it takes focus and intentionality to build those kinds of relationships. And so we want to encourage everybody to be a part of a gathering. It's what Jesus had in mind. When Jesus said, I'll build my church, he wasn't talking about a building that we go to and then go on about our lives. It's that it's a gathering of people. And my vision for our church growing has to do with growing more life groups. And I want to ask you to pray that we would do just that, that we would grow spiritually, and that we would also grow in number. And I want to give you something that I think will be memorable. It's a vision that I have that I hope that we as a body can get behind. And it's just three numbers. Didn't even write it down. I could have done a slide, but I don't think you'll need it. It's 330-20. Say that with me. 300, 30, 20. This has to do with, my vision is for us to have 300 people in 30 life groups by the year 2020. It's January of 2017. The end of 2020 is about 4 years away. Right now, we have about 165 people in life groups. So in 4 years, we want to almost double that. 300, 30, 20. And we probably won't end up with exactly 300 in exactly 30 life groups, but it's just something, you know. It's memorable. 300, 30, 20. 300 people in 30 life groups by the year 2020. I don't know how that sounds to you. It's like, man, that's not very much. Almost doubling in 4 years, that's a lot of growth. And goals are just tools. That's all they are. You know, if you have a tool and it doesn't work, you throw it away and you get another one, right? But I believe that when we agree on something and we work together on something, that God will either change the plan or God will magnify it. But the power here is not in our plan and it's not in our goal. The power is in our gathering. The fact that we're coming together and we're devoting ourselves to Jesus and we're coming together and we're praying in the name of Jesus and in the presence of Jesus. Coming together expecting power, expecting transformation in our own lives and expecting to make a difference. We gather, we come together, we find Jesus, we find change, and then we go out. And we have good news to share. I'm not really, as a church leader, I'm not as concerned with our Sunday attendance. What's important to me is that people are gathering and they're eating together and they're praying together and they're doing life together and they're getting in scriptures together. In the name and in the presence of Jesus. These gatherings become a network of care. It's a place to connect. And we probably have some people here this morning who are not in a life group. And this focus on life groups is not meant to exclude you. But we actually do want to include you in the kind of gathering that Jesus envisioned. And there may be other people here who are on a roll. They're on a life group. They're in there, but you might not say that you're going about your involvement there with intentionality in coming together in the name and in the presence of Jesus to find life change, to find Jesus there among us. But what my prayer is, and what I'd ask you to join me in praying, is that this year, as we focus on this idea of gathering, this is really it. This is critical. This is what's going to make it work. This is the only thing that'll make it work. Is first of all that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that when we gather in his name, in his presence, he shows up. That's not a very sophisticated plan. We're going to get together. And we're going to eat and pray. We're going to share our lives, and we're going to dig into the scriptures. It's pretty simple. Jesus didn't prophesy about a building. Jesus didn't envision a building. He envisioned a people who would gather in his name, in his presence. And when that happens, there's power, power that the very gates of hell will not prove stronger than. You know, I don't know where you are this morning. You might feel like, I am living my life right now. I feel like in the very gates of hell. Whatever you're going through, I believe Jesus would say to you, if Jesus were here today, he would say, that thing you're facing right there, that thing you're struggling with, that thing that seems insurmountable, it will not prove stronger than my gathering. It won't prove stronger than the power that's available when people gather in my name and in my presence. Surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. Where two or three are gathered, there I will be in the midst. On and on, the promise is there. Today, the challenge is to believe and to gather and expect to find Jesus when we get there. Amen.